I must admit, I was a little struck this morning with trying to figure out how exactly Christmas relates to a baby dedication. I think this is my 19th Christmas here. Every single December, we've taken time to talk about the Christmas story. But I was wondering, do we just throw Christmas out for a week? We'll come back to it next week with a program, and then the 20th. Maybe 2 weeks is enough. But as I was struggling, I got struck by thought, maybe they're not so dissimilar as I originally thought. I was going to go ahead and try and pick up the individuals, but I decided that you wouldn't be able to see them. So I put my manger set on the screen behind me, and it I think gives us a little understanding of how we view the Christmas story. I don't think there's any story that's more familiar to any of us. I would guess if you've grown up in the church, you know the stories of Noah and the Ark and David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den. But my very strong suspicion is every single one of us in this room could come up and retell the Christmas story. And I'm guessing it would go something like this, that God became man and clothed himself in humanity and was willing to be born and to be laid in a manger. His mother Mary was just a young girl, maybe 14, 15 years of age, and her husband, they experienced the ridicule of being mocked and made fun of. That they, though, were willing to be the parents of Messiah. Every good Christmas story then turns to the shepherds, and as Mary is delivering, suddenly we see this entire sky open with all of the angels singing and praising to God. And then, while the angel announces the birth, most Christmas stories turn to the Magi. And my guess is that if you've watched a Christmas program or a pageant, you may have been introduced to some guy who was an innkeeper. You may have been introduced to a number of individuals, but often the Magi show up at the barn. May I suggest that might not be exactly the way it was? In fact, may I suggest that one of the individuals in the Christmas story that is almost always in the background, if he's there at all, is a very important part of the Christmas story. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Luke chapter 2? I want to look at the story of a man by the name of Simeon. Now, we don't know a lot about Simeon, but I really think Simeon's going to play well into this story this morning. I know that the wise men didn't show up at the barn for two reasons. First of all, is because there was an event that took place in between the shepherds and the Magi. Luke is going to share with us in verse 21 that on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, they gave him his name. The Jews had a rather interesting celebration. They didn't give names until age 8, not age years, but 8 days. They would have a grand ceremony in which the male children would be circumcised, and at that time they would give the name to the child. I was really tempted to ask each of the four couples how they came up with the name of their children. I've heard some of the stories, but how do you choose a name for a child? I've had the privilege of trying 5 times. And some of them were easier. My wife spent much of her growing up years in Argentina and came away with the idea that if God ever gave her a daughter, she was going to name her La Risa, which is Spanish for the giggle. And thus, we got a giggle. Well, then if we're going to stick with the theme of happiness and joy, Abigail was the next, and that simply means the joy of my father. And so that was a fairly easy choice. Daniel, I'll let you try and figure out how he got his name. And then we kind of hit a wall. What do we name the fourth? We came up with all kinds of different attempts, and finally we decided we weren't going to stick with the theme of joy. We just throw that as a middle name, and her middle name is Joy. And we went to the name Anastasia, which is really a Greek word, which means resurrection. And then God blessed us with a fifth, unexpected, and we were out of names completely. And if you had that experience, you go through the names, and I think we had a book that had 2,800 names, and none of them were any good, or so it seemed. Finally, we settled in on Brielle. God is powerful. Mary and Joseph didn't have a struggle. They knew exactly what his name would be. In fact, if you jump up just a few verses in chapter 1 of Luke, the angel Gabriel says, I don't want any ambiguity here. His name shall be called Jesus. But I love Matthew's account because Matthew tells us why his name was Jesus. I didn't even realize this week, but I did know that Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua. But what I found really fascinating is that wasn't originally Joshua's name. Joshua's name originally was Hosea. In Hebrew, Hosea means savior. Joshua means Jehovah is my Savior. And when Moses was preparing to send his people into the new land, the promised land, he didn't want just Savior to be the leader. He wanted everyone to understand it was Jehovah, this relational God who loves his people and does whatever is necessary for his people, that is the Savior. And thus the angel says to Joseph in a dream, your wife, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yahshua, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. But we're not quite done yet, because according to the Jewish custom, it was not just 8 days you named the baby. There was one task that was left, and that was to go to the temple. In fact, I'm convinced that Luke chapter 2 fits well with the baby dedication, because we have the privilege of watching as Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple and dedicate him. I'd like to just read, beginning in verse 22 down through verse 40. In Luke chapter 2, we read these words. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been complete, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, and the tribe of Asher, and she was very old, and she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee in their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. And he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. For the few moments we have left this morning, I do want to just look a little bit at this first great dedication. And we're introduced to the presenters. We could this morning spend a lot of time looking at their character. And if we had time, it would be worthwhile to go back and to look how they were obedient. I don't know if you noticed it, but 5 different times Luke is going to be careful to point out that they did exactly what the law of the Lord required. This is what Moses has written. He wanted us to understand they were following the law. They were young. It's kind of interesting. There's actually 3 couples in this Christmas story. Chapter 1 have an old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest, Elizabeth is barren, and God comes and gives them a child. Chapter 2 ends with a couple of sorts. Now, they're not married, but geographically, they're both in the temple, and they're both old. In fact, I'm convinced that Anna wasn't 84, that she was probably more like 104. But they were both old. But God doesn't just use old people. He uses young people as well. In fact, by most accounts, Mary was probably not over 15 years of age, and she was the mother of Messiah. They were humble and poor. Jason made a comment a little bit about the humble circumstances of which Jesus came, and I was struck this week. I was reading a devotional, and somebody made the point that God controlled the entire world. He worked through the pagan emperor Caesar Augustus to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Don't you think he could have reserved a room in the Hyatt? Couldn't he have provided them some nice place to be born? Why in the world did he have Jesus born in a barn? And I think more than likely, a barn is way too nice of a description as to where Jesus was born. It was more likely just a dirty, damp, dark cave laid in the feeding trough of animals. Because God came in the humblest of fashions so that he would understand your struggles. Mary and Joseph were poor. But I wanted to look just for a minute at the presentation. The reason I want to do it is because I'm guessing, I don't know this for certain, but I'm guessing we don't have too many Hebrew scholars in here. I don't think we have anybody who've grown up under the Mosaic Law. And so much of what they do, I'm guessing, kind of go over most of our heads because we don't live under the Mosaic system. And Luke is going to put together two very different ceremonies in the same thing, and it's easy to get lost. See, as he comes, he's very careful to say that there was according to the law of Moses. But there's really two things at play. First is the purification of Mary. According to the Mosaic Law, when a woman had a baby, she was unclean, not in a moral sense, but in a ceremonial sense. She was not allowed to go to the temple for 40 days with a boy, 80 days with a girl. And after that day, she was expected to come and to bring an offering, and that offering would purify her so that she could return to an active worship of God. But there's a second thing going on with the birth of Jesus, because Jesus was the firstborn. If you can remember back when we were going through the book of Genesis, we came to Esau and to Jacob, and there's this story of Esau selling his birthright, and some of that kind of goes over our heads because I'm not sure we fully grasp what it was like to grow up in a Hebrew home. But in a Hebrew home, the firstborn was given some incredible privileges and some pretty awesome responsibilities. As the firstborn, he was given twice as much of an inheritance as any of the other siblings. When dad died and they split up the territory, the estates, they divided it into shares and they gave two shares to the oldest and one share to everyone else. And thus, there were privileges, but there was a tremendous responsibility. Before Aaron was born, before God set up the Aaronic priesthood, the firstborn of every family was expected to be the spiritual leader, not just for himself, not just for him, his wife, and his children, but for the entire family. When Esau says, I would rather have food than my spiritual responsibility, he's saying, my gut is more important than my God. He's just throwing God aside for a bowl of soup. It's a tremendous slap. And thus, when the Aaronic priesthood come, no longer is the firstborn needed to fill that role. And so God says, what I ask is that the firstborn son be bought back, be redeemed. The cost of that redemption was a lamb. But for those who were not wealthy enough, a lamb was of a significant purchase in the first century. For those who can't afford a lamb, I will take two turtle doves. And thus what is going on here is that Mary and Joseph first are going to purify Mary to buy back Jesus. But what's fascinating is the baby wasn't required. You didn't have to take the baby to the temple. It really wasn't about the baby. But Mary and Joseph bring Jesus and present him back to the Lord to say, I recognize this does nothing for him. Jesus is and always will be God. Jesus is and always was sinless. Jesus is and will always be perfect in the sight of his Father. Jesus needed nothing. But they were presenting Jesus back to their Father, and they were committing to do their best to love him, to care for him, to rear him. May I suggest it paints a very beautiful picture of what transpired this morning. The dedication doesn't do anything for the babies. They're not more holy today than they were yesterday. But it is a commitment of mom and dad that we will live, we will teach, we will model Christ to our children. And thus Mary and Joseph come and present. And as they show up, they're greeted by two people they weren't expecting to meet. I wish we had time this morning. We're almost out of time. But Anna is an interesting individual because if you go back, the occurrences in Luke chapter 2 are almost entirely patterned after 1 Samuel chapter 2. And if you remember 1 Samuel chapter 2, who shows up? But Hannah shows up to bring Samuel, to give him back to the Lord. Who shows up in Luke chapter 2? Hannah does. Now, I know it says Anna, but Anna is just the Greek word for the Hebrew name Hannah. I find it fascinating that God chose exactly the same name to welcome Jesus as he did Samuel. The Greek is confusing, but I'm convinced that she wasn't 84 years old, but that she had been a widow for 84 years. Most of the rationale for saying she was 84 is nobody in the first century lived to 104. I really think God couldn't keep someone alive to 104 if he wanted to. She was an amazing person, but I wanted to, for just the few moments we have this morning, I wanted to center in on Simeon, because Simeon is this amazing man, that he was a man in the city of Jerusalem who was waiting. My guess is, for most of us, waiting isn't the favorite part of our existence. It certainly isn't the favorite part of our existence when the waiting involves enduring hardship. See, we get so caught up in the Christmas story, I think it's easy for me to forget what's going on. God had chosen Abraham and had said, I will redeem the world through you. You are my people, and God lovingly empowered them, directed them, helped them, gave them a land, defeated the enemies, raised leaders like Samuel and David and Daniel. But Israel, they weren't so interested in God. They were interested in fun. They were interested in their physical pleasures, and so they went after gods like Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech, like the gods of the people. And finally God said, I've had enough. And in about 700, he begins to prophesy that he's going to send the people into captivity. And by 400, God has sent the people in captivity, brought them back. And then he's silent. Not for a day. Not for a year. Not for a generation. For 400 years. God wasn't just silent. Life was hard. In fact, in Simeon's day, it was 40 days earlier that he'd been reminded of the fact that Israel really didn't have any privileges. Some pagan god, Caesar Augustus means God. Caesar, who is God? That Caesar has decided that I have to leave my home and go back to my ancestral home and pay him more money. I pay him too much money now. What's he need more money for? But Simeon doesn't have a choice, because Israel is enslaved and God doesn't speak. God's silent. You ever been there? Where God doesn't seem to speak? I went back and I was reading some of my past sermons, and the last time I spoke on the life of Simeon was December of 2001. My guess is many of you remember what 2001 was like, where evil took four airplanes and crashed one in Pennsylvania, one into the Pentagon, and two into the Twin Towers, and some 3,000 people lost their life. Hundreds of thousands were affected. And in December of 2001, we were wondering, what will the response be? Will it take another 3,000, 10,000 of our men and women in the military to go get revenge? Why doesn't God speak? Simeon was in a world that was silent, and yet Simeon waited. I know God is there. Even when I can't see him, and even when I can't hear him, I know he's there. And he will show up at just the right time. We're given a description of Simeon that he is a righteous, speaking of his actions. He's a devout, speaking of his actions. But he's not only a devout and righteous man. He is someone who's sensitive to the Spirit. It says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I don't know if you thought about that, but imagine if God told you you weren't going to die till he returned. How long was this? Was this a week? A year? A decade? Was he 5 when God told him and he's now 100? I don't know. But I can just imagine the conversations when he eats too much and his wife says, you can't eat that much, Simeon. No, 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 no. I'm not going to die till God comes. You can't ride your chariot like that, Simeon. No, 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 no. I'm not going to die till God comes. I don't know what it would have been like. But Simeon was promised he wouldn't die. And then one day, the Spirit says, go. How? Did God send an angel? I mean, he did that to Joseph. He did that to Mary. He did that to Zechariah. He did that to the shepherds. The angel Gabriel, on several of those occasions for sure, if not all of them, came and said, go! Did Simeon get an angel? Did he get a voice of God? Thus saith the Lord, Simeon. Luke doesn't say any of it. He just says he was moved. God gives you and I the same spirit that indwelt Simeon. And we're given the privilege of being comforted by him, absolutely, being convicted by him, but occasionally being moved by him. See, I'm convinced it wasn't some grand experience. It was God simply in that still small voice saying, Simeon, go to the temple. Why, Lord? Just go to the temple. When, Lord? Simeon, just go to the temple. And Simeon goes to the temple. And I was sharing this morning with my class downstairs that the temple courtyard in the first century was the equivalent of about 3 football fields. Today, there is a mosque there, and on certain occasions, there will be a gathering over 1 million Muslims on the Temple Mount. That's how large it is. I don't know how many were there on that day, but my guess is that Mary and Joseph were far from the only parents. How in the world did Simeon know who was the one that was there? Because God led him. In the same way he has promised to lead you. But I'm afraid for me too often the problem isn't that God isn't leading. It's that I'm not listening. I wonder what would have happened to Simeon if he'd have said, God, I got a steak on the barbecue. I can't go right now. I've got to finish this project. I can't go. Simeon drops what he's doing and he goes off. And the moment he sees the baby, he recognizes who it is. And I wish we had time to look into it, but very briefly, let me just share it. He begins by saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. We don't know how old Simeon was. Maybe he was just a young buck. Maybe he was 15. I have no idea, but the image is that of someone who has spent his life longing. In fact, the grammar, the way it's stated, pictures an Old Testament servant. In Old Testament Israel, there was no such thing as bankruptcy. And if you got into debt over what you could afford, your only option was to sell yourself as, in essence, a slave, an indentured servant. And depending on how much you owed, it might be for the rest of your life. But God set this amazing cycle in the Jewish calendar in which they worked 6 days and they rested on the seventh day, their Sabbath. But it also applied to years that you would work for 6 days and on the seventh year you would let the ground rest and you would rest and you'd have a year of vacation and then you'd do that for 7 more cycles and on the year of Jubilee, every slave was free. And the image is that of a slave going to his owner and saying, my time has come. I am now free. Please let me go. And Simeon says, God, my time on this planet is meaningless. Nothing can top this day. Take me to be with you. But he also recognizes that this baby was not just the savior for Israel. I find it fascinating what Simeon sees. He is prepared in the sight of all people, both the Jews and the Gentiles. By the first century, the Jews had been so abused by other nations that they wanted nothing to do with them. In fact, in Luke's account, we're going to see it numerous times, that Jesus will be in trouble with the Jews for the single reason that he claims God's goodness is for other people beyond Jews. They didn't want anything to do with the world. But Simeon says this baby is not just for Israel. He's for all of us. The child's father and mother marvel. I think Luke adds that note because he expects you and I to marvel too. That God came for all people. For you, absolutely. For your husband or wife, certainly. Your children, yes. But for that coworker who maybe you don't get along with. That neighbor who annoys you. God came for everyone. The father then, the Simeon blesses them and he turns to Mary and he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. See, what Simeon says is that though Jesus came for all, not all, will receive him. In fact, the truth of the matter is that Jesus divides. Christmas is an incredible time of year. We have parties. We have programs. My guess is, I hope anyway, you'll be here next week to see the stage littered with a bunch of little kids, undoubtedly in costumes, giving on a play. And you'll probably go this week to HOV. My wife has a holiday season concert. There'll be lots of events. You'll probably get together as family and give presents. You'll have lots of fun around Christmas. But Jesus came not so we could have a party, but so that we could have eternal life. But that life requires a choice. God offers you eternity in his presence, but he doesn't force it on you. In fact, John will say that Jesus came to his own, but his own wanted nothing to do with him. But as many as believed, to them he made sons and daughters. I'm convinced that the answer to all of your problems, the joys, the struggles, the sorrows, is found in a baby. But the question for us is, what will we do with that baby? He's going to end with what must have been an incredibly discouraging note. He says to Mary, "By the way, a sword will pierce your own soul too." Jesus came for your salvation, but it came at an incredible cost to himself. And in the opening days of his life, we already have a foreshadowing of his death. Christmas is not just about a baby. It's about God coming to die for you and for me. What will you do? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the life of Simeon. I thank you for his incredible example to us. God, I thank you for these four couples that have come to dedicate their sons and daughters to you. God, I thank you for everyone that's here this morning. But I do pause and ask that you would work in each of our hearts. God, I want Christmas to be an incredibly joyous time, a fun time. But I pray it would also be an opportunity for us to reflect, not just on your coming, but on your death, on your burial, and on your glorious resurrection. God, I pray this morning that you might move all of us to faith, and that we might experience the peace that you promised those shepherds, because we know your Son. And then we'll praise and thank you, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. Have a great afternoon.